to do a review of where we've been dealing with godliness. We looked at most of the references that I intended to look at dealing with godliness. And before we go back to just focusing on knowledge, on intuitive knowledge, and then moving on to other kinds of knowledge and other mental terms, I didn't really plan to go off on godliness, but I think it's an important theme. And when we saw it back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it fit in with Oida back in verse 15, we moved on and just spent some time looking at godliness. It's a theme that does occur and reoccur. Look like Don's coming now. But anyway, when you look at godliness, it's a very important term to consider in the pastoral epistles and in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but it is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it is an important theme, and so it is important to us in our Christian lives to understand godliness, what is involved with godliness. And most people just say, well, it's piety. Yes, that's what your lexicons will tell you. It's just piety. So you're a pious person. But really it has a little more to do with something much more. We can define it much better from Scripture. And I do believe that Paul does tell us what godliness is when we introduce the subject in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now I go back to 1 Peter again, and 1 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we did see he spoke of godliness. So we'll go back and review some of those passages and just overview them to remind us where we were, and then we'll plan to move on next week into some other references dealing with the believer's intuitive knowledge, which when it's appropriate, it can be and should be an experiential knowledge. When it comes down to where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life, when it's addressed to believers, to grace believers, how we should live. But just to go through the use of the term eusebio, which is godliness. Godliness occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and we've emphasized that from time to time. It only occurs once in Acts. It occurs 10 times in the pastoral epistles, and four times in 2 Peter. But it's in 2 Peter. And so we do, we went through most of those, and I think we touched them all sometimes in passing. A couple of them we did in passing rather than settling down on those in particular. But we did spend time settling down on some of them, and we did spend time on the adverb last week. The verb only occurs twice. Once it's in Acts, and once it's in the Pauline epistles, and the other, the adverb occurs once in the pastoral epistles, and it occurs twice in the pastoral epistles. But you have another noun that's just godly, of a godly individual. Once it occurs in Acts, and once it occurs in the pastoral epistles, and so you have that kind of gives you a breakdown. But out of the references to godliness, to godly, to living godly, you're going to find most of the emphasis in the pastoral epistles. And so that's where we've seen the term. And so I think it doesn't hurt to go back and to review some of these, the uses of the noun godliness, of godliness, as we look at godliness. And as we have gone through this, we'll be going back, focusing just on the pastoral epistles and the uses there, and also in 2 Peter. Got it right that time, but in 2 Peter. So we'll be looking at those those passages again and just kind of surveying through them to have the emphasis. We may throw in a verse or two extra as we go along here and there, maybe some verses that we use to support what we were looking at out, but we're going to just kind of overview where we've been so it can stick in our minds what dealing with the subject of godliness. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity we have to assemble as grace believers and for the freedom that we have whereby we can assemble and we can study your word together, and yet we're thankful that we do have your word available and we can study it on our own, and it's something that we are not left to understand on our own, but we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is the divine teacher. So as we move into the study this morning, might we be in tune to him, and again, we just ask that you might use your word to accomplish what you would have to do in our lives, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, the place we began, as I mentioned, it was in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we came here because Paul, in Timothy, we did cover the background a little bit of Timothy. Paul was passing through Ephesus. He left Timothy behind. There were those who were teaching different kinds of doctrine than Paul had taught them. They had a problem when it came down to dispensationalism. You don't see it back in the English in chapter 1 and verse 5-6. I just can't see it straight today. But in verse, I was in verse 4. I started to say 4, never got it out, and then I went too far. But it was in verse 4. But it really speaks there of a dispensation, the one that's by faith. And so they were teaching differently, and they were giving heed to things that they shouldn't have, myths and old womanish kinds of tales, but they later on it speaks of those, but they were going through myths and genealogies and things that just led to questions and not to a dispensation. I don't know where they got godly edifying out of the term. It's the term for dispensation here, and it's not godly edifying at all in 1:4. And so we pointed that out as we kind of gave the setting. But Paul goes on to speak of those. They taught different didaskalia. And so what they were doing, they were wont to be law teachers. And Paul says that they desired to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be. They were wont to be teachers of the law in verse 7. And he goes on to describe those who lived under law, what kind of people the law was for. But it wasn't for a righteous man. It was for, gives you a list of things that are not good things that these have, but they were things that were contrary to sound or healthy didaskalia, doctrine to be believed but not practiced. And so from there we went back over to 1 Timothy, though, is where we went. So Timothy was left behind. Paul says he left him behind in Ephesus, and there he was to deal with these kinds of things that were being taught there. He besought him, he exhorted him to abide, to stay behind in Ephesus when he went on to, but that they wouldn't teach a different kind of doctrine. And so much of what you find in the pastoral epistles, you have a lot of distinction, that you have a lot of emphasis on a healthier, a sound, a healthy didaskalia. And didaskalia, we pointed out, is the doctrine you believe, but you don't practice it. And that's just what these law teachers were doing. They were taking the law and foisting the law upon grace believers, that this is what you, how you live. And so this was something that was an issue, not only in Ephesus, but it's something that also was in Crete. It was also in many other places. And so you always had to contend with those, especially where you had a Jewish influence, where they wanted to go and say, you've got to keep rules, and whether it's a Mosaic law or whether it's some other rule that you set up. They want you to live by rules. Well, Paul says that Timothy was left behind to tell him to stop teaching a different kind of doctrine. And so you don't live by the Old Testament. You don't live by that which is addressed to other people. But as we came to chapter 3, I need to move on. Paul planned to come back to Ephesus. I don't know if he did make it there or what happened. But when he's told him in verse 15 that if he couldn't get there fast, he was to know intuitively he was going to, if he was slow in coming anyway, he says, he wants him to know intuitively how you should behave yourself. And it's in a quality, of a household of God, in a quality of a church, belonging to the living God. And so when he speaks of the household of God and the church of the living God, he doesn't use the article, but it's just wherever you are in relationship to one another as believers, when you're out there in the world, but with other believers, he tells you how you ought to, what your lifestyle should be. And we pointed out that how you should live deals with your lifestyle and how you should live your life. And so, but the church, really, he says it's the pillar, the outstanding thing, and the support of the truth, specific truth. And so he does have the article. So the truth, we went through that. It's John 8:32, the truth that would set you free. Then we pointed out there the thing that would set you free from would be your old nature. And so it would be the sin. If you're a slave to sin, if you're doing the sin, you're a slave to the sin. And that's the thing that the truth would set you free from, and not set you free from physical slavery or anything like that. But it was a specific thing in the context, if we're honest with the context. And so that's where that was. But in verse 16, he doesn't just leave you on your own now to figure out how you behave. He's going to tell him something about what your lifestyle should be. So he moves on to this thing that was acceptable by all. He says, without controversy, he says, great, is the mystery. And so the mystery is going to define this mystery that is godliness. And so godliness was a mystery. In the Old Testament, they couldn't live godly. We've noticed that. We've emphasized that throughout our lessons. And they couldn't live godly. But the thing that godliness involves, godliness comes back to the incarnation of God the Son. And so he says God was manifest. He was made clear in flesh. And so in a human nature, God was made manifest. The Old Testament, they didn't understand how this could be. And so it was a mystery that how God could be walking upon earth in human flesh and be seen by men. And so that was the mystery, that was godliness. Now I want to review just a little bit. I think we did go back there, when we were looking at this, but I want to go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, just for a moment. I think that gives us a little bit of a description of what was involved with godliness, because, he was seen, as the eternal word was a light that shone. And so how was the light shown? It was by a life that was lived. And so you have the eternal light, the eternal word, who was equal with the Father, who was face to face with the Father, but he himself also was deity. And so no article there, but if the emphasis is as to his character and quality, he was God, just as the one he was face to face with was God. And that was a continuous thing. In eternity past, he always was, and he was always face to face with the Father, and he was always deity. He always was a quality of God. And so he was God, equal with the Father. And so in the Old Testament, they would have seen this as adding another God, but no, he was equal with the Father. And as we go through the New Testament, we can see the Trinity, that God is one, just as God said. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah, Deuteronomy 6:4. And so he's one. But it was a compound unity, that oneness. We see that there's Father who's God, the Son who's God, the Holy Spirit who is God. And so the Word, he was equal with the Father, though, equal in person. I mean, in essence, how did I say person? I just jumped ahead in my thought. But anyway, he was equal in essence. God is one in essence. The divine essence is one. You can't divide it up. that the three persons, they show up, share co-eternally, they've existed throughout eternity, they are co-extensive. And so wherever the divine essence is, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that was true, even with the incarnation. And so when it comes down to God was manifest in the flesh, the person who manifested God in the flesh was who? It was God the Son, the eternal Word. And so it says, goes on to describe in verse 3 how everything came to be that is through him. And so he was an intermediate agent through which the creation came to be. Nothing came to be apart from him. And so he is God. He was involved in the creation along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But as we come to verse 4, it says, in him was life. And this is a higher form of life, not just physical life. He did have physical life, but this is a higher form of life. In him was life. And then it goes on to say, and the light, the previously mentioned life, was the light with reference to man. And so man saw the life that was in God the Son. What kind of life does he have? Well, we're going to end up back in 1 John again, verses 5, chapter 5, verses 11, and we'll stick to verse 12, 13. The first part of it says he wrote these things so that you might know. That you have eternal life. The rest of the verse was an addition later on. But as you look at it, he says, this is the record. This is the witness. This is the testimony. He uses all those Dolovas terms, translate the term, martyria in the previous context. And so this is the witness, though, that God hath given to us eternal life. And so he's given it to us as a gift, and this life is where? It's in his Son. Now, Son is the title of God that relates to his divine nature. He is the Son of God, equal with the Father. And if you have any question about that, go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He made himself to be equal with God. He said, I am the Father of one thing, John 10:30. The Jews wanted to kill him, because he claimed to be God, equal with the Father. And so that when he said, my Father, to be the Son of God was to be equal with God in nature. And so he has he shares equally with the Father in his divine nature. The Jews wanted to kill him. So as you look at this, in him was life, though, eternal life. So if you have a Son, you have life. And we'll come back to that thought. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. That is eternal life, but you have it. You have it right now as a present possession. So don't let anybody fool you that you are trying to get there to get eternal life. It's something you have because you have Christ in you. And that's kind of moving on to another point as we move on. But back to John 1 again, you have the light that shines in darkness, and the darkness, he personifies mankind. Unsaved man is darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They didn't mentally lay hold of it. They didn't take hold of it with their minds. And so that's where they were. And then in verse 14, we come to, and you have God was manifest in flesh. So in verse 1, we see that he is deity. He's the eternal Word who is God quality. He's equal with the Father, the God that he was face to face with. But then it says in verse 14, and the previously mentioned Word came to be. It literally just came to be flesh, and he tented among us. The Word dwelt, he tented, and we beheld his glory, the glorious of the unique one of a kind of the Father, belonging to the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John and those living then, they saw his glory. And so God was manifest in human flesh, but they saw something of his glory. As God the Son, they saw his glory. And so we've all seen the pictures of Jesus in the manger with the glow around his head, and Mary and Joseph with glows around their heads. And we see pictures of that people have drawn of Jesus during his ministry. He's got a glow. No, that wasn't the glory that they saw. They didn't see any Shekinah light. They didn't see the light that God, that he dwells in now in 1 Timothy 6, down around verse 17 or so, but he dwells in light. Well, he covers himself with light, just as God does. He is in the light. But that isn't what they saw. What they saw was a man, the flesh, but God was manifest in human flesh. And we won't go through all of these, but we've mentioned it, and this is reviewing where we were earlier on. But in John chapter 2, he describes how his glory was seen and how God was seen in human flesh. And so it was by what he did. And so you have the account of the changing of the water into wine at Cana, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And as you look down to verse 11, it says, this beginning of miracles, and the same ion is a sign miracle, a particular kind of miracle. But a sign miracle always points to something. And what it pointed to was his divine nature. It pointed to the fact that he is God, that he is deity. And so when he did these miracles, these sign miracles, they specifically pointed to something, and they pointed to his deity. But it says, this beginning of sign miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And what did he do? He manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. But what did he do? He manifested something. He manifested his glory. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God was manifest in flesh. How did they see him? They saw him by what he did, by the miracles that only God could do. He performed miracles. And a man could try all day long to take water and just turn it into wine. It wouldn't happen. He could change the very basic elements of water to make it into the finest wine. I haven't ever drank wine. I've delivered papers when I was a kid writing past the winery. It smelled terrible. So I don't know, but this was good wine, and they did drink wine in those days because that was something that was purified that they could drink without becoming ill and such. But anyway, turned water into wine. And so you have six other sign miracles that John builds his gospel around. And so that deals with his glory there. I do want to spend one more look at one other passage in John's gospel and go over to John chapter 17. And in John 17, you have his glory referred to. You have his essential glory that he shared with the Father throughout eternity past. You also have an acquired glory. You have the glory by which he glorified the Father when he was here on earth. And then he's as the God-man, in his realm of his human nature, he does have an acquired glory. And so you see these three things in John 17. But God was manifest in flesh. And so when we look at this, in 17:1, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so he asked the Father to glorify him in verse 1. Dropping on down to verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. So what he did as the God-man on earth, he did glorify the Father. And then he goes on in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now notice, this is his essential glory, with the glory which I had with thee, alongside of thee before, and I would say not the world was, before the universe. And so before the universe came to be, he shared an essential glory with the Father. So he had a glory with the Father, and that's something that he, and now did he lose that glory when he came to be man? No, he didn't. And so Philippians 2, that's not where we want to go, but I'll just toss that in. But in Philippians 2, 6 and 7 and 8 and down through 9, you have the, it says there that he was originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity. So while originally existing in the outward morphe, the form of God, the outward form that represented what he really was within, but he was originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity. And so there was the outward manifestation. They could see And so he, if you could have seen him before the incarnation, as God, he looked just like God. He was in, covered himself with light. God is spirit. You really couldn't see him as spirit, but you could see him. You could see his glory. And so, but it goes on, while he was originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity, what did he do? He didn't hold on to it like a prize to be grasped is the idea of what he goes on to say. But in the next verse, he does go on to say, you have a long statement, long thing in the English, but all it says is he emptied himself. But what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the morphe of God, the outward form, the outward manifestation of deity. So when he came to be flesh, man saw him not as the bright, brilliant light of God, as you would see if you could see deity. You didn't see him that way, but you saw a man. And so that's how you saw him. And so when he emptied himself, he did it by taking upon himself the outward manifestation, the form of God, of man. And so he became man. He became a servant here as he came to earth and so on, and he went through the cross. And so Philippians 2 explains that, but he didn't become less God. He didn't lose a bit of one attribute of deity. He did empty himself, though, of the outward expression, the outward manifestation of God. So you didn't see him as you would see God, if you could see God. And we can't see God. God is immense, and he does have residency where he does it, where angels could go, where God is, but the God is immense. And so you really can't, we can't stand back outside of deity and see deity as deity is. But God is, he's God. And he's great in every capacity as we consider him. But the Son, he's had a glory back before the universe was that he shared alongside of the Father. And so that was the thing that he emptied himself of that, but now he asks the Father to glorify him with that glory that he had before, so that he would be seen as in that form. But he's the God-man. He's always been God, and yet he's also fully man, having come to be flesh back in John 1:14. And so he does deal with glory down through the context at the beginning of John 17. At the end, he comes back to glory also, and he speaks of the glory that the Father gave to him. That this is the glory as the God-man, and he's has an acquired glory, but the glory, and the verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, that is one thing, even as we are one. And he goes on to describe that. Then down in verse 24, he says that, I'm just dropping to the middle of the verse, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And so, for you loved me before the foundation of the universe. And so, but the Father gave him, he acquired a glory from the Father. And so, as he completed his cross work, has an acquired glory, and yet he glorified the Father, never ceased to be God. But God was manifest in flesh, and so that's the thing that we noted. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, it doesn't stop there, that God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean to us today? Taking it back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 together, how are you supposed to live? What kind of lifestyle should you have? Well, should be godly. God was manifest in the flesh, and so God can still be manifest in the flesh as you are spirit-filled, and as God the Holy Spirit ministers in and through you, but you can't do that yourself, as we've been emphasizing. And so throughout the epistles, we've looked at various statements concerning godliness that do relate to God was manifest in the flesh. How do you live? You manifest the character, the life of God. You manifest God in human flesh. And so as you live your life, that's how you can be godly. It's not just being a pious person sitting there with a smile on your face and being being nice and proper or something. I don't know how you want to describe pious. But, there was a pope named Pius, but I don't think he was pious. anyway, you have to bear with me today. But anyway, it's not something we develop on our own, and that's for sure. We'll go over to Peter's epistle, his first, second epistle, and we'll go to Second Peter. And in Second Peter, we come to chapter one, and we've noted there that this subject of godliness, this is something that was a gift given by God the Son. We pointed out in verses 1 and 2 that it speaks, you have two references. At the end of each verse, you have a reference that it was by a quality of righteousness from God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pointed out the Granville Sharp's rule used here, where you have the God, even our Savior. It's a further description of God as described. God is described as our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, you have the same thing. It speaks of through knowledge, a full experiential knowledge concerning God, even concerning Jesus, our Lord. And so Jesus is God. And so another one of those references. Last week we noted, we'll look at it, better hurry up to do it too. But anyway, as we look at it, we see Jesus our Lord, and it describes how he, in verse 3, he says, according to or measured by the standard of his divine power, his inherent power, his omnipotence, he has given to us with the abiding result that it's been given and we have it, he says, and so it's a perfect tense there. To say that it's something that's accomplished, and it is, unto us all things. But notice what these all things are. They're all things with reference to life and godliness. And it's through the full experiential knowledge concerning him that have called us to glory and virtue. And so he's called us not to, but through glory and virtue, through his opinion of us, and virtue would be praiseworthy things. I think we'd translate it that way. But as we go back up, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, life and godliness do go together, because godliness is the life of God being lived out through human flesh. But what kind of life do we have because of God the Son indwelling us? It's eternal life. And so we have eternal life. And so that's based upon regeneration, one of the results of regeneration. You have life. You also have a nature from the Father. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables you to live this life. But it is eternal life, and it's a life that can be lived out through you. And that the word godliness describes the living out of that life. And so he's given us all things that pertain to life. And it's a higher form of life that he's, as we see the term here, and godliness. And so the Son has made it possible for us to have a godly life. We did go on and look at godliness down in the context a little further, where he says you're to add on some things, add different things to things, and we're just going to drop down to verse 6, where he says to patience, godliness. Now, godliness, that's patience is something we add to it, and godliness, you need to add godliness, living out the life of God as a human being, as a Christian. You add that to your patience and to godliness. You add brotherly kindness, and that's brotherly fondness. So you do that, and then to brotherly fondness you add love. And so there are a couple of different you can see faith. I don't need to go through those, but faith, temperance, and love are parts of the fruit of the Spirit that you can add to it. But that's involved with living out the life of God, though you need to add godliness to these things. But how do you do it? It's something that God the Son has given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And by his cross work, he completed everything and made it possible for us to live a godly life. And so, and that life that we can live is the life that he imparts to us. That's eternal life and eternal quality of life. And so we can live out the life of God, though, as we live from day to day. It's a potential that we all have. That doesn't mean that we do, but we do have that potential. Now, when it comes down to living out that life, though, we have the potential to do so. And I do want to go back and just review a couple of other thoughts on that that we looked at back sometime when we were looking at this some time ago. But I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's a place you don't find the term godliness here, but it does describe what takes place. Godliness involves living a life. Living, how do you live? Well, to live godly, you live out the life of God. The life of God is manifest in human flesh. When the Son became flesh, that's what happened. And that's something that's still a potential now for believers to, with the indwelling Son of God, to live out this kind of a life, eternal life. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he does tell them, he's in a context where he deals with the new covenant as opposed to the law of the old covenant. We're not dealing with that now, but just want to point out, as we have did before, that in verse 3, Christ is written in our hearts. And so the Corinthians, they were an epistle and about the quality of Christ. And so because Christ is written in their hearts, it wasn't written with ink, but by the Holy Spirit from the living God. And it wasn't in tables of stone, but it was in fleshy tables of the heart. And so Christ is written in your heart. Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. Now, you could take that back, and we won't do it, but John 3 describes the new birth, that you must be born from above. It says there, for us, you must be born again. And if you're going to have life, eternal life, the only way you can have it is by the new birth. And so that which is born from the Spirit is Spirit in the realm of our spirit, we're born again. But as a result, we do have Christ in us who imparts eternal life to us, but Christ is written in our hearts here. The last verse in chapter 3 is a key verse dealing with our Christian life, and it says, but we all with, and he makes it emphatic, we all with unveiled face. And we pointed out that this is a reflecting as in a mirror, the glory, but what we reflect as in a mirror is the glory of the Lord. Now, the way that we reflect the glory of the Lord, again, it's not by our smile and by how nice we look, but it does have to do with the life that we live. And so we live out the life. He manifested his glory by doing what? He performed a miracle. Now, you could say it's a miracle when a Christian does things by the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural, we can say. Not in the same way that he performed miracles like changing water into wine, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, the things that he did, calming the sea, and many things that he did manifested his deity. But we can manifest his life only as we live the Christian life when we're spirit-filled believers. So notice, we can be reflectors and we can reflect the glory of the Lord. And while you're reflecting the glory of the Lord, what is happening? Well, goes on to say that and we're changed. It says, but it's transformed. There's a transformation that takes place, and this transformation is into the same image. The image of who? The Lord. And so you manifest the image of the Lord as you do live the Christian life when you reflect the character of Christ. And so you do that, but notice it goes on from glory to glory. And so we can show God's opinion of us, and he gets the glory from it, but we can manifest that image of Christ. So we can be reflectors, but we can be transformed into the image of Christ. So what is seen? Well, they see us, but they see by our character, by what we're doing, and by our attitudes, whatever. When we reflect the character of Christ, it's from the Spirit. It says from glory to glory, one degree to another degree, but it goes on to say that it's from the Spirit. And so it is, the Spirit is the source. It's from the Spirit. And it's from the, who is from the Lord. And so again, this is where this concept of godliness, this is living out the life of God. You're being transformed into the character of God the Son when you do as he was, as the life of God was manifest in human flesh, as God was manifest. That's the only way that we manifest the character of God and God the Son in particular, as God the Son in his human nature. We can reflect that character. And that is seen as we reflect that character. One of the ways is that we bear fruit. We did spend some time, a few moments, a couple of times looking at John 15. Then in John 15, if you can bear fruit, but the Father, the vine dresser, he will prune the fruit back so that it can bear more fruit. So you can have fruit and more fruit. But you have to be at ease in the vine. It's not your fruit. You're the vine. He's the vine. You're the branch. And so the branch doesn't bear fruit of its own, but it bears the fruit of the vine. And so we as branches are in the vine Christ. And so that's the picture illustrated there. But we are in him and he is in us. He said that later on, just before that, I should say, in John 14, he did describe that we would, he says to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit came, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And so you and me and I and you, they would come to know something that wasn't true before. And so there would be a relationship, Christ in you, you in Christ. And so they go together kind of hand in glove. But if the Son, and so you have a position, but if you are at ease in the vine as a branch, if you're at ease in Christ, in your position in Christ, then Christ is at ease, can be at ease in you, and he will be at ease in you. And when that takes place, then you can bear not just fruit and more fruit, but much fruit. You can move on to the superlative of bearing fruit. Then that would be the fruit, the kind of characteristics that you could see in the life of the Lord here on earth, and the Holy Spirit enables that to take place, and it's referred to as the fruit from the Spirit. But he's the one in Galatians 5:22 and 23, but you can see that this, he's the one that enables us to live that life out, and it carries over into our Christian life. When we're Spirit-filled, we can reflect the character of Christ. And so that's, I see that as another way of describing godliness, that God is manifest in human flesh. And so today it's, we can be godly individuals. Then we need to move on. And the next place that we looked at, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we come back to 2:2. We're not covering, we've gone through the context, but verse 1 gives you four different ways of communicating to the Father and who you communicate for. But he says, for all men, and at the end of verse 2, kings and all who are in authority, at the beginning of verse 2, but the purpose that you pray, that you, we use the word pray, but what you communicate is, as we noticed, is that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so when he says a quiet and peaceable life, you want to have a life that is settled down and your emotions are under control. It's that kind of a life. And this time he uses the word bios, a physical life, as you live here on earth in your physical, as living physically, that you might have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. And so it's in all godliness. And in when it says holiness, remember, it's the word for dignity. And so you live it in that way that as you live your Christian life. And so you communicate so that you can live. Now, does that mean that you don't live godly if things are not quiet and peaceable? No, you should be godly under any circumstance, but you can communicate so that you might. This might be the case, that you might lead a quiet and tranquil kind of a life, that you can have your mind and your emotions under control as you live the Christian life. And so that's, again, another place, but you can do it live your godly kind of life in all godliness and dignity, you should live godly anyway. But you can communicate that you might have that kind of a life, though, a peaceful and tranquil kind of a quiet, tranquil life and so forth. Now, I want to move on to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as we move over there, we looked at godliness again in the context of that throughout here. Remember, as we, by introduction, we said that Timothy was left behind to tell some that they wouldn't teach differently, a different doctrine, and there is an emphasis going out throughout here dealing with didascalia and such, and there were those who didn't have good doctrine, but Timothy has been taught good doctrine, and so, but he's to tell the brethren how to do what Paul tells him, and he would be a good servant in verse 6. And he'd be nourished up in the words of faith and the good kalos doctrine. And so it's the appropriate kind of didaskalia whereunto thou hast attained. But then he tells him, verse 7, to refuse profane and old wives' myths and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so he's to avoid the kind of things that we saw that we mentioned earlier back in chapter 1 with these, the kind of things that these who were teaching differently, they need to, he's to avoid those kinds of things, to refuse them. And then, but for bodily exercise, profit of just for a little, facing a little. But godliness is profitable with reference to all things, having a promise concerning the life that now is, the present life, and of the that which is to come, the life that is to come. And so, again, godliness is something that is profitable. So Paul reminds Timothy of that, that to live a godly life, living out that life, that Christ has made it possible for you to live as God the Son. He's given it to you to live everything that pertains to life and godliness. Well, you have that potential then to live a godly kind of life. And so that's, again, another reference that that we looked at and in chapter 4. But again, you have this comparison. Nothing wrong with bodily exercise, but exercising yourself to godliness, there is a that's something that is very profitable. It is profitable for a little time to do work out, but you need to do it to godliness. That's important, very profitable. And it does deal with how you live now and also with the life that's to come. And so you're not buying things up for the future, but if you're living godly, you will be able to have crowns. In the future, you will have crowns to cast at the Savior's feet. Won't put you in a little higher hill in the mount, up in heaven over others. We'll all be equal, but you will have that privilege to have something, but it pertains to life, the life now, and that which is coming, about to come, is the way Paul put it. Now, the next reference we will refer to is over in chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. We won't go through all the context leading into this where there were some who were teaching differently he describes these individuals. But at the end of verse 5, he says that these men are supposing that gain is godliness. He says, you stand away from those, you withdraw yourself from those. And so if somebody supposes that gain is godliness, and that's the kind of thing that many you see around, and we did go through some of that. But if somebody thinks that gain, that it's gain, that God is, you're godly because you're getting gain, then he says get away from them, because that's not what gain is. He goes on to describe what real gain is in verse 6 when he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so if you're satisfied with what you have, that's great gain, but it's not just great gain to be satisfied, but it is godliness with contentment. So you need to have a godly life along with contentment, being satisfied with what you have. He says that's great gain. And it is. If you're godly and you're content, there's a lot to be said for that. He goes on to explain we didn't bring anything into the world. We can't take it with us either. And you can be content with food and raiment and so forth. But then when we get down to verse 9, we're going to pick up when he says in verse 11 to Timothy, he says, you pursue, and it says follow in verse 11, these things, he says you follow after, well, he says you're to stay away from these kind of things, but he says flee these things that he just mentioned. I guess I should put it back together, back up in verse 9, he says, there are some who determine to be rich. When it says will there, it's a determination, a determinative will to be rich. And it describes how they can fall into temptation and snare and so forth. And their strong desires are going to, anyway, they're going to end up in ruin. The love of money is the fondness of money. It's just the fondness of money. He says it's the root of all kinds of evil. And yet there are those who have that craving for more money and anything and material things. And so on. It says they pierce themselves with many sorrows at the end of the verse. But he tells Timothy, flee these things. Now he says, and you follow. The idea of follow is you actively pursue. You pursue after righteousness, the right kind of living. You pursue godliness. And you pursue faith, love, patience, meekness, and then fight the good fight. But anyway, we go back to you pursue these things. One of the things Timothy is to pursue, it's something that can be pursued, and that is godliness. Pursue a life of godliness, living out the life of God. But to do so, the way you pursue it is you're going to have to be spirit-filled. And you can't do it on your own. But yet you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so you can do it in that vein. Now in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, we saw that there are some who fake this. It says having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You're to turn away from those. You avoid them. And describes how they go in and mess people up in their doctrine. They have unhealthy doctrine. But I want to move on over to Titus now. Titus was left on Crete. He had he was supposed to go there to finish setting some things straight that Paul had not been able to do when he was on the island of Crete. So after he left Timothy at Ephesus, he leaves Titus on Crete, and he's to appoint elders in every city. And so we saw that Paul gave his credentials as an apostle, as a servant of God, a slave of God, and an apostle, but it was measured by the faith belonging to God's elect. As he shared the gospel, they believed that God's elect did believe, and also their full experiential knowledge of the quality of truth. That would be Christian doctrine, which is measured by godliness. And so there we saw godliness again, but it was in hope that would come. It was based upon hope. The end should be upon the basis of hope from eternal life, which God cannot lie promised. And this would have taken you before back in eternities from eternity. But it goes back into way back into the past to the decree. And so anyway, he does say there that they are to. He speaks of. Acknowledging a quality of truth after godliness, measured by godliness. That's how you live out the life of God. And so they were learning some of the things, how to live the Christian life and how to be dependent not on self, but upon the Holy Spirit, to allow the Godhead to work in their lives and by the Holy Spirit to work through their nature. But the life giving the animating force to it is that life that's lived out. Now, the last reference that we'll look at anyway, I think I skipped over one someplace, but we'll come over to chapter 2 in Titus. And in verse 11, we saw grace teaches some things. And it teaches us, he says, Paul says there in verse 12, and it says, teaching us that having denied, and it's the tense here, the aorist participle, you yourself deny this, it says, but having denied ungodliness. And so now you come to the term ungodly, where there is no manifestation with the life of God. You say no to that kind of a life. And worldly, Chris has been here, but worldly, strong desires. That is, strong desires that emanate from the world and pertain to the world. These kind of things, they have a pull on an individual. He says, you say no to those. But it's something having done so, you do this before you get down to the main action that he says that we should live. And so you've done these things. He says that we should. It teaches us that we should live. And we pointed out it with a saved, reflective thinking, righteously and also godly. And when do you live godly? In the now age, in the present age, the present evil age, we pointed out. And so this is how we're to be living now. But keep your reflective mind on your salvation and think, and you're being saved, to behaving righteously and also to live godly, to live out that life. And you do that as you bear the character of the vine as a branch. You live out that character before men, and you can see it by what you do, particularly when it comes down to godliness. And so you live godly in the present, the now age. While you're doing that, he goes on, though, and the rapture has a big effect upon us here. Says looking, but it's an earnest expectation, earnestly expectation of that happy hope. And it's a happy hope, even. And we pointed out it's another Granville Sharp's rule. It says it's the happy hope is the appearing of the glory. And so it's the happy hope, even anyway, we're expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And so that should have an effect upon our lives as we anticipate it, but we should be living godly. And so that was what he goes back to. How do you behave when you're as part of the household of God, where you are? How does it matter what you are in a church of the living God? That is the body of Christ. How do you live where we are? The Ephesians, they were to live godly. That gives the character that the way that they ought to live. It was to be reflecting out the life of God, which God the Son manifested when he came to be flesh. And that verse goes on to describe him. But it is godliness is introduced as a theme in these epistles, how we should behave. Now, we don't do it on our own. Again, it's been given to us. All things are given to us that pertain or that are with reference to life and godliness. So you do have all that you need. It's been given to you. It goes back to being spirit-filled, though, to do so. You can't do it on your own. And you have everything you need to live a godly life. But what's a godly life? It's living out God's quality of life. And that's what godliness involves, living out God's kind of life here today. How do you do it? Well, you can demonstrate and direct some love, some joy, some peace, some long suffering, some gentleness and meekness and so forth, long suffering. But you can go through a lot of things there. You can go through those things, the works of the fruit of the Spirit, as you see it in Galatians 5. But also, it's by this godliness, it's the life that's lived, though what you do as it reflects the character of the Lord. The glory of the Lord as you're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. But it's not something, godliness doesn't come, it's godliness, it isn't us, but it's the life of God that's lived out. So anyway, that's our review. Thought it might not hurt to just go back through where we've been and remind ourselves of those things just to establish them a little bit more. We have to kind of move through it. That we did spend about 9 weeks or so at least on it. So, anyway, that's where we are. Next time we'll come back and look at Oida and move on from there, to some other references dealing with the Christian life and what you know. We'll stop there. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the opportunity to look into it again. We're thankful again that, we do, have the potential to live the Christian life, to live out that eternal life that we have within us when we are spirit-filled. And as we do, we can manifest the character of your Son, even demonstrate something of his opinion of himself and your opinion of us as we do live out that life. And as we do so, you get the glory from it. And so we're thankful again that we can do that again. And we're thankful for grace that does teach us how we ought to live, even as we live from day to day in this present evil age. Amen.